Kevin mentioned a moment ago the something about the day that we've suffered through. I don't know quite what Kevin does yet. I don't know him well enough what he does for a living, but preachers of the gospel, especially when you're away in a gospel meeting, there's not much suffering that goes on. The brethren take care of you so well, and I have just been so kindly treated by the Geyers. Jay and Nancy have just been wonderful. Their children are a joy. And then I was at Allison Goldie's house this afternoon, and oh, it was just wonderful. I enjoyed it so much, and to be with them and to enjoy a fine meal and to be able to come here to close the day, there's just nothing better. So I just hadn't suffered very much today. Certainly it's good to be here with you. I have not said anything about it. I've talked to some of you about it in passing as we've tried to get acquainted with one another. I left my family at home. They were not able to come with me. We thought that they might come with me because you were having a vacation Bible school. My children would have enjoyed that immensely. But it just wasn't in the cards for us. They weren't able to be here. I have two children, a 10-year-old and a 6-year-old, and a wife who has suffered with me for 12 years. We just celebrated our 12th anniversary only a week ago. And they are sorry that they're not able to be here. There's a lot about them I think you would like, and I know I can already tell there's a whole lot about you that they would love. And so I'm sorry they weren't able to be with us, but I spoke with them today, and they're doing very well. And look forward to being with them again come Saturday. Our week has only just begun. I was visiting in a gospel meeting only a few weeks ago, and I heard on Monday night, the announcer, I believe, got up. He's not wasn't quite as good an announcer as Kevin. He got up and said on Monday night that the meeting was half over. Well, it had only just begun. That's what we're doing. We're just getting underway tonight, and we won't begin to say that it's over until it really is at the end. We've got a lot of work to do in examining the Word of God. You have a lot to do in studying and following very carefully, trying to keep up with me. And I hope that when our week is done, we'll be able to say that we are much better Bible students, that we're more diligent in the Word, and that, Lord willing, we're stronger New Testament Christians than we were when the week began. John recorded the words of our Lord in the third chapter of the book of John in verse 16, when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I believe that we will see when this evening is done that these words set forth the most wonderful declaration that has ever been heard in the ears of mankind. I believe as well that they are the most encouraging that man will ever know, that God has sent his Son to die for me, all because God loved me and does love me even now. What unspeakable satisfaction it ought to give all of us as New Testament Christians. It should give every human being. However depressed they may be, however oppressed they may be, or despised, or neglected of men, or cast off, or forsaken, or downtrodden, or poor, or wretched, or whatever the case may be, they should rejoice in the fact that God loves them. We've heard people use that phrase. It's kind of been coined by certain of the religious world, and they use it, and quite frankly, they really don't realize what they're saying, I'm convinced. God's love me. God does love me, and God's love will never fail me. Do we really appreciate that? I want to ask you a question that we're going to consider this evening. How easy do you suppose those words fell from the lips of God? The words that he loves all men. The words that he, through inspiration, gave to John to record in remembrance of what Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." How easy was it for God to say that? To say, "I love you," today is an easy thing with a lot of people. To say that I love my wife, or I love my children, or I love my brother or my sister, or that I love my fellow man, or that I love the elders of the church or the deacons of the church, whoever I may come in contact with, to say that I love you is an easy thing. But was it an easy thing for God to say I love you? The answer to that question is found only as we examine very carefully the death of Jesus Christ, His Son. The only satisfactory answer is found as we examine the scene of the crucifixion of His only begotten, and recognize that God loves us, and He loves us so much, and it was so hard for Him to say that He loves us because His Son died in demonstrating how much He loved us and the fact that He did. It wasn't an easy thing, was it? And with that thought in mind, I ask you, is not the expression of our love for one another admonished in Scripture, isn't that love something that ought not be thoughtlessly or carelessly expressed? Our love for our wife, for our children, for our husband, as wives, as fathers, as aunts, as uncles, as New Testament Christians, as elders of the church or deacons, and the list that we made a moment ago, that shouldn't be something that we express lightly, should it? Not at all. As a matter of fact, it's something that we ought to take very, very seriously. Like many of the words, love falls easily from our lips. But love's not a bad thing. Love is not something that Or to say, I love you is not some bad thing to say. We know that. To say, I love a person, or to say, I love a particular thing, that's not a bad thing to do. That's a good thing. That's something that ought to be encouraged. What is a bad thing is when men, or especially, I believe, New Testament Christians, abuse or distort or pervert or malign the use of that phrase, I love you. That's a bad thing. The misuse is a bad thing. What we're here to talk about tonight. Our theme for the week is His banner over us is love. We're going to talk about love all week. I cherish the opportunity to stand before you and to talk about love and the love of God and the expressions of the love of God through the entire week and what it means to love one another as New Testament Christians. Most gospel meetings you go away to these days, the local preacher kind of has his own agenda. He kind of is able to talk about specific things that generally are talked about in gospel meetings, and very rarely do you get to talk about this series of topics, and it's a grand one. The love that never fails. We said something at the very beginning, that God loved us, and the fact that He loved us is something that we ought to cherish. And the fact that His love will never fail us is a great and a glorious thing, and it's something to be appreciated and to cherish for what it really is. But when we misuse, or when we, as normally do, or I shouldn't say normally, as we sometimes do, as we casually use this phrase, I love you, we really misuse it, don't we? We belittle it. And it has begun with many to serve a wrong purpose. Because many times the words I love you are often preceding a little bitty word that we find it sets it in contrast to something else. And that's the word but. I love you, but I love her, but oh, I love that brother, but you see, it begins to serve as a preface for something else, for something to follow, for something that could best be described as a, maybe nicely said, a critical remarked. Or maybe it precedes something that would be on the order of reputation assassination, or something on the order of inhibiting one's influence, or trying to tear down one's reputation, or statements which would impugn or malign the character of another person. And what's so tragic is when it's done by New Testament Christians. There's an illustration that we've all heard. Maybe I have heard it so much I've almost lost it in my mind. The question is asked, how much did Jesus Christ love you? How much did Jesus Christ love me and all men? He loved us enough to stretch out his arms and die. We've heard that illustration or a form of that illustration. Jesus never said, I love you, but. God didn't say, I love you, but. God said, I love you. I love all the world. Those who believe on the only begotten will have everlasting life. I love you enough to send my son to die for you. When we look at the word that we have translated in the New Testament, love, we automatically think of the term that probably has come to most of your minds already, the word agape. It's a Greek term that is translated love. But there are other terms that are translated love. The word agape, as we'll find, is the word that always seeks, or the word that is descriptive of the person who always seeks the highest good of the person or the thing that is its object. If I really love my brother, if I really love my sister, if I really love my fellow man, or these others that we've listed, we won't continue to list them all night. If I really love them, I'm going to seek the highest good for them. I'm always going to seek their good. But there are three other words, Greek words that is, and there are various forms that are found in the New Testament. First is the word eros. And this word erotic love, this sexual love, if you will. The love that is to be enjoyed by husbands and wives alone in marriage. A love that could never be the foundation of any kind of a relationship, a true relationship. It's not a foundational thing. It's not something that we would build upon. Too many of our young people today have a misconception. It's been perpetrated upon them by the media and upon others who have told them that their relationship is built upon this gratification they can enjoy one with another. And that there are many and multitudes of ways that they could receive the gratification or to have this kind of love. God says no. God says this is an emotion-driven attraction between a husband and his wife alone. No other. And the word phileo, it's the word that we get the term Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. We've all heard this illustration. It simply means brotherly love. It's a tender, an intimate, or a warm feeling that we have one to another, or to our fellow man, especially our brethren. We have a true and tender feeling one toward another. We enjoy a certain relationship that's like no other. And the word storge, of course, is the third of these New Testament terms and its forms that are found that are translated into our English language love. And it is a relationship or love that naturally exists between parents and children and other family members. Someone asked me one time to illustrate it, and I thought to myself, it's the love that causes a mother to change that baby's diaper. And that's really so. It's the love, Nancy, that gives you the strength for a 14-year-old, an 11-year-old. Because we love our children. We love our husband. You wives, I don't have a husband. We love our wives. And wives love their husband. Storge. Well, then there's this word agape. And it's the word I want to talk to you about. And I want you to notice something. It occurred to me that there is a difference between this word and these other words. all of these other words have a certain limitation attached to them. There's a specific aspect of those things. One is dealing with the marriage bed. The other is dealing with our fellow man and those who are about us. The other is dealing with our family relationship, our intimate relationship with our kindred. And the other is all-encompassing with absolutely no limitations attached to it. It merely is the love, the feeling that seeks the highest good of all men in every place, including, as our Lord illustrated, our enemies. And a love that extends that far truly is seen in our eyes as being without limitation. The Greek language is a rather interesting language. It's a very precise language where the English language is not. And one of the reasons I read somewhere, someone who was a whole lot, as I heard a brother pray one time, he prayed for all the brethren that are smarter than we are. And I think he maybe was smarter than all of us. But I read somewhere when someone wrote that the Greek language is precise in this way because it didn't over hundreds of years evolve like the English language has. It's evolved over many, many years, has undergone many changes, and has been used by a multiplicity of people. Whereas the Greek language was a very specific language that actually rose and existed in use, in common use, for only a short period of time, and was overcome by the predominant language of the Roman influence that we know to be Latin, from which a lot of our words derive. And so the Greek language remained very specific, and I think so for good reason. We can see the hand of God in this. God gave us the New Testament in this very specific language. And when scholars began to translate the New Testament into English for us out of the Greek, they translated it into this language that had one word for love for all of these different things we've talked about, and so every time we see it, they translated it love. Our charity, as you'll see in the King James. The word agape, I think, deserves a very special attention. We've devoted our subject to that this evening. Agape is the love of John 3 and verse 16. It's the love of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. That God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love, the charity of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the entire chapter talks about the need for love. It's the love of Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That begins to come home, as they say, where I come from to roost with us as New Testament Christians. Oh, that's an emphatic charge. And it's the lack of the love for one another that Peter talked about here. It's the lack of love for families, for husbands, for wives, for young and old, for brethren, for the souls of men saved and lost. It's the lack that will inhibit our growth as New Testament Christians. Did you ever think about that? If I don't love my brethren like I should, well, I'll never be able to be the kind of mature Christian that God expects me to be. And finally, more importantly maybe, unless this lack of love is corrected in my life and in the lives of those to whom I speak this evening, the lack of love will damn our souls eternally. It will. Because God directly commanded it. It's not optional. Some people get the idea that love for one another and for brethren, these people we've talked about today, some get the idea that it's an optional feature. It's a luxury that's enjoyed only by a select few. There are only a very few people among members of the body of Christ that are ever truly able to love as God teaches we should in the New Testament. Why is that? Is that a true statement? Well, I think it's a true statement in that a lot of people think that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach it at all. I remember, hasn't been too many years ago. Matter of fact, I'd only been preaching a short time. A young man came to me. He was a couple of two or three years older than me. Been married almost as long as I had. Big tall fellow. He was over 6 feet. Intimidating man, but one of the most humble people I've ever known. He spoke his mind as well. And he talked freely about the problems that he and his wife had had. Both were New Testament Christians. Sat across from me, weeping and crying, and told me one day that he didn't love his wife anymore. Well, I thought about that for a long time while we talked. I didn't have really a good answer for him. But I began to think about that, and I began to contemplate on it and pore over it in the Word of God and also in prayer. And on another occasion, we had an opportunity to sit down, he across the desk and his wife beside him and me in my chair, and I looked at them and I asked them questions that would lead up to this question about whether they loved each other anymore, and he emphatically said it right there in front of his wife, and I couldn't believe it. And I looked at him and I looked square in the eye and I said, "Brother, if you don't correct that, you're going to be lost. Because God didn't make the love for your wife an optional feature. That's something that you are commanded to do. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church." They're still together. Tell you the outcome of that. They have a young child. They're doing fairly well. But I thought so sad it was. And we spent a good deal of time helping him to see that he needed to love his wife. And she needed to love him in the way that would be pleasing to God. Friends, without love, without the command, without obedience to the command that God has given us, we're nothing. Without it, we're nothing. We're vain and we're useless to God. We're useless in our walk with God. And our Christian lives are empty and they're vain religious motions described, I believe, best by the wise man in Ecclesiastes, by striving after the wind or beating after the wind. And if we don't love our brethren, if we lack that love one for another, or any of these we've listed, that's just what our lives, religious lives, are. It's just striving for the wind. One of the things we used to do as boys, I don't remember quite what time of the year it was. Maybe that's indicative of the fact that I've been a little longer now since I was a boy. But we used to go out and we used to catch lightning bugs. You ever do that? These little bugs that fly around and they blink on and off. And we would catch a jar full of them if we could catch them. But one of the things that you'd have to do is you'd have to do a lot of driving after the wind. And I think that's descriptive of what it means to live your life in vain. You'll do a lot of swinging and you'd come up empty most of the time. But every now and then you'd catch one. Well, that's, I think, a picture of the New Testament Christian who has a semblance of being such. But as he strives for the wind, he's really not doing any good at all. That we love one another as we should. With God, it wasn't an optional characteristic. Time after time, he demonstrated his love for mankind. He ultimately demonstrated it in the sending of his Son. But along the way, even those who were his children, even those who had departed from their life of service, God led them back because he loved them. I think of the account that's found in the book of Hosea. Never in history were the people of God, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, actually, is who's being spoken of, never had they known the abyss of sin's grasp than in the days that were prophesied by this prophet Hosea. Like his adulterous wife, the nation of Israel had fallen headlong into spiritual adultery. It had gone after other gods. As Scripture defines it, it had went whoring after other gods, if you'll allow me to use that term. The gods of the Assyrians and the gods of the Phoenicians, they had accepted wholeheartedly and rejected Jehovah. Rejected the God of their fathers who had led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them to the land that flowed with milk and honey and provided everything to sustain them along the way. Well, our blessings are many as New Testament Christians, but we often, like Israel, fall away. In the book of Hosea, God paints a picture, if you will, through the prophetic utterances of this man. And he illustrates through the use of a parallel of Hosea and his wife, who was an adulteress, who had left her husband and had gone back to a life of immorality, if I could just say that. She had rejected her husband and the commitment that they had one for another. She had gone back to the temporal pleasures of this life, much like Israel had done. Yet, though God used Hosea to illustrate how he felt about Israel, and he did so through the naming of Hosea's children. Hosea had three children. One was named by a term that meant God scatters. The second was named by a term that is defined no pity. And the third, and perhaps the most reprehensible when we recognize it described Israel, not my people. We drive through this country. As I came up along the Ohio River, in every town I drove by, and I would see a little sign somewhere along the way that would indicate perhaps there were brethren there. There was a name listed. You have a name on the front of the building here. I'm a firm believer in having to come inside to find out what's going on inside, to find out whether it's really so or not. But how would you like to have out here on this sign, you brethren that are here at Payton City, in lieu of the name that we have out there on the building, how would we like to have a sign up that said, "Not my people"? And below it, stamped with the approving stamp of God. That's how he felt about Israel. That's how he felt about them. They had rejected him. And God, through the naming of these sons and daughters of Hosea, spoke to his rejection of the nation. God called Gomer, the wife of Hosea, a type of Israel, described her as a wife of whoredom. But even though that was so, God wouldn't reject those that he loved. Being faithful to God's covenant, God began to lure them back. And the illustration goes in the book of Hosea that he commanded Hosea, with the price of a slave, to buy Gomer back. And he did. And a period of time passed before Hosea would go unto her as a wife again. And this period is described by many scholars as indicative of repentance and the turn back. That's what God expects of people who have fallen away. God loved us enough to lure us back, as he loved Israel enough to lure them back and to take them back despite their vile departure. I knew another young man and his wife. This has been some years back. He'd been unfaithful to his wife. His wife knew of this. It's a fairly open and honest relationship. A period of time passed as the problem was going on. The wife never left, never departed from her commitment for the love of her husband. And finally, when the opportunity presented itself, and he was confronted with that, I'll never forget the look on that young man's face as his wife said, "No matter what you've done, I love you. And I want you for my husband." She forgave him upon his repentance of that wrong. They're still married today. Because she loved him. She could have run, like a lot of people would do, to the divorce court without giving that opportunity for that husband to see the error of his ways and turn back. That's what Hosea did. Hosea was compassionate, understanding, and had the love, I'm convinced, that God had for Israel. And for the price of his slave, he bought her back. There's a poem that I read one time. It's by one of probably my favorite author of poems, a poem that was written in a simpler day and I believe almost a lost way of life, but one I think we would do well to emulate. It's entitled In School Days by John Greenleaf Whittier. A schoolboy lost a spelling bee one day at school. Perhaps some of you read this. And in this spelling match, the little girl that kind of, well, she was pretty fond of him, had won. She'd spelled the word. School was out, and he was going along, scuffing his feet in the snow outside the schoolhouse, and the girl approached him, and this is what she said. "I'm sorry that I spelt the word. I hate to go above you, because the brown eyes lower fell, because you see I love you." The poet then goes on, and he pictures this little boy, now grown to be a man, thinking the following thoughts. "Still memory to a gray-haired man that sweet child face is showing. Dear girl, the grasses on her grave have 40 years been growing. He lives to learn in life's hard school how few who pass above him lament their triumph and his loss, like her, because they love him." When we're putting our brethren before us, when we love them, or our fellow man, or our wife, or any other, our triumphs over them, our victories and their pains and their loss, our satisfaction and their want, our prosperity and their poverty, it hurts us to see. Even though we may be comfortable, we have that compassion and we have that agape love that the little girl in this poem had. Because, you see, she loved him. He realized that later in life. But far greater than Whittier's words. For the words spoken in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you. That ye shall also love one another. By this ye shall know," or shall all men know, I should say, "that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The world looking in can see that we love one another only, or see that we're Christ's disciples only because they see we love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Love's not a luxury. We've seen that tonight if we've seen anything. It's not optional. Every Christian is commanded to achieve it. And Paul gives us a description of this love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul provides us here, I think, not a definition per se of love, but I think of the qualities which characterize those in which agape dwells. You have to understand the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've gone a little longer. We've already gone almost 5 minutes longer than I wanted to in this portion. I want to open up and give you a chance to comment, make some thoughts. To understand the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which Paul talks about love, we have to see exactly what's going on. In chapter 12, Paul has enumerated the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit which were bestowed on Christians by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's found in verses 4 through 11. And in chapter 13 then, he talks about, and I never really grasped this until I begin to delve into what he said. He examines first the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and demonstrates that they're temporary and will end when that which is perfect has come. That's been clear enough to me. But Paul shows us here that there are some superior gifts. And I never saw it like that before. Paul tells us there are some superior, get this, some superior non-miraculous gifts. And those non-miraculous gifts are faith, hope, and love. And we can all remember that. But notice they're superior. They're going to outlast the age of miracles, Paul says. Paul says that love is the greatest gift. It's the one that's going to endure even beyond, into eternity. Notice something about this, and I had an older preacher correct me, rightly so, one time on this. Paul says love's the greatest gift because faith will become knowledge and hope will become reality, but love will never fail in Paul's words. Now notice something about this. Faith is something that actually will exist in eternity because we trust in God to preserve us in that state through eternity as He promised. So faith to some extent does exist. Hope as well, the expectation of that future in eternity. Well, we have it, but its continuance will rely upon God. So in that way, it doesn't pass totally out of existence. I think you can see that. But love exists in the same way. We are all eternal, even as we have it now. In chapter 14, then, Paul discusses the practices of miracles in the first century church. This chapter right here, chapter 14, proves to us that even in the miraculous age, the Holy Spirit didn't overpower any person and make him do something in an uncontrollable way. Didn't do it. People today will tell you it did, but it didn't. That's made abundantly clear with here. And with this background then, we can talk about what Paul said. Now we've got, 8 minutes. That's okay. I've done a lot of things in 8 minutes. I've never gotten a whole sermon together in 8 minutes. Paul writes first in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. What Paul said. He said in 3 verses what I tried for 40 minutes to say. That without love, we are absolutely nothing. There are 3 stages of service that Paul describes to us here. First of all is the exercise of spiritual gifts, specifically tongues, which were the most coveted gifts of New Testament Christians in that day. Isn't that surprising? Not too. People today still, that's what they want to do. That's what they want to see. That's what they want to hear, isn't it? Well, it was that way then, only it was real in those days. Notice this is the epitome of the messenger of God. He comes to speak and edify, encourage if you will, and instruct the body through this gift. And then these other spiritual gifts, prophecy and understanding and knowledge and all faith, the splendid teacher, the powerful servant if you will, the inspired deliverer of God's plan to humanity. That's the second aspect of it. And thirdly, his benevolent work. His benevolent service. Self-sacrificing follower of Christ, though I give my body to be burned. And in every aspect of spiritual service in that day, right there, those who didn't possess it, Paul used himself as an illustration, were nothing. Well, what does that say about us today? Without it, we're striving for the wind. It profits us little. Dear brethren, we talked about loving, but portioning out. Love that's rationed out. Love that needs qualifying. Oh, there's nothing about that that's pleasing to God. If you read the remaining verses of this chapter, you'll find out that's so. Love suffers long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. This idea of suffering long is one we're familiar with. But one of the best definitions I heard of it was protracted endurance of wrong so as to provoke retaliation. Suffers long. Even when men are trying to do us hurt, we're willing to bear it because we love. We're patient with the weakness of others. And actively speaking, it's one that actively shows kindness. Oh, there are many of you that have shown me kindness already. I already know that. Can already see that demonstrated. Sympathy in action, good nature, gentle, tender, affectionate, warm. I need you to be encouraged to see these men in the last song to go to the back and to meet folks as they go out so that nobody gets out that hasn't been warm, shown a warm welcome, appreciated for being there. I heard a story one time, if you'll let me use it very quickly. Of a little boy who had misunderstood the preacher when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. They were on their way home in the car after services, and as a good father will do, he asked his son, he said, what did the preacher talk about today? He thought long and hard about it, and he remembered this one thing that the preacher had said. He said, "Many are cold, but few are frozen." Is that a description that could characterize the congregation of the Lord's people? Hope it never characterizes me as being cold. Humble, we love. And it doesn't, we don't have an inflated opinion of ourselves. Love doesn't behave itself unseemingly. It's got good manners. Ever known a preacher that didn't have good manners? My mother used to say that about me. I hope it's not true anymore. Doesn't seek the preeminence. It honors those to whom honor is due. Love doesn't seek its own wishes or its own desires. Looks with happiness upon all. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. It does not rejoice in the wrongdoing committed by others. A hurt that's been inflicted. It doesn't sympathize ever with evil. Sympathizes with the triumphs. Like John said in 2 John chapter, or 2 John in verse 4. Only one chapter. "I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth." That's more of what we need. Beareth all things, believes all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Did you ever think about what it means to believe all things? I heard it described one time as believing only the good. Except in the face of irrefutable evidence, I'm going to believe the good. How many times have we known of the reputation of anybody, let alone a New Testament Christian, being maligned with only speculative evidence? Paul said, "Believe all things." I'm not going to believe the bad. You're going to have to prove to me. I'm supposed to be the kind of person that bears all things. Not laying exposed, if you will, to public gazing, the infirmities and the wrongdoings of those who I love. Not showing openly the sins of my brethren, but rather trying to cover them and trying to hide them. Now listen to me, don't you leave here and misunderstand me. But we're told very plainly and very implicitly in Scripture that what? Love hides a multitude. Covers a multitude of sins. And it's not some conspiracy to hide or to cover up, but rather to bring to repentance. And there in the mind of God, in the mind of all those who really love, to forgive and never remember again the sins. Let me leave you with one more illustration about this. I feel strongly about this. I heard an illustration or a story one time about an elder of the church that was contacted about a young woman who had left the fold of God and had departed into sin and had come back and repented and turned from that. And apparently it was a pretty serious matter. The young woman left that congregation and went to another some years later, and the elders were checking on her, and they called back, and she had apparently told them about some wrongs she had been involved in. She had them to call back, the elders did, and talk to these elders about that. And when the elder was questioned about it, he thought for a moment, and there was a long silence, and he said, "You know, I can't remember what it was." This young woman knew it had been serious. The elder knew that to call, knew it was serious. But he demonstrated exactly what we're talking about here. The sin had been covered, wiped out of his memory. That's what we need to have one for another. I hope I've helped you. I'm sorry that we didn't get the forum opened up here and allow you some discussion. We're going to get better at this as the week goes. And we'll have some more to say in a few moments in the way of an invitation. But tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to be able to give you a chance to speak out. I could see some of you had some things you would have liked to have said.